Very good. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about a case of mistaken identity. And mistaken identity can have some unfortunate consequences. And today's study is one such topic. Which church is the Bible talking about whenever you're looking at a passage? We've done a number of different which of this, which of that. This week we're going to talk about which church. And so you can't just assume, when, as we're going to look at today, when the Bible says church, that it's talking about the one that we're a part of. Let's start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, for our verse for this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. You have a bulletin, you'll see that's your memory verse. Revelation 1:4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so one thing you need to understand is too often people think that anytime they see the word church in the Bible, that must be talking about us. I mean, we are the church, are we not?
Amen.
We are. Yeah. But does that mean that we should, every time we see the word church in the Bible, think that it's talking about us? And I want to, this morning, I want to take the assumptions out of the way, and I want us to take away the things that maybe we've been told by other people. I never tell anybody they should take my word for anything. That's why we use a lot of scripture here. And that's why I tell you to go check it out for yourself. But this morning, you may have been told something different. And I want to challenge that thought, that I want us to look and see what the Bible actually says, not what somebody else has said. And so the reason I want to talk about this is a couple of different reasons. People want to know the truth. Or at least some people do, anyway. And I hope that you are one of those that want to know the truth. I know that when I came a believer, I realized that I'd been lied to about a number of different things. And I wanted to know the truth. There was a hunger, there was a desire to know what is actually true. I hope that's you. I hope you have a desire to know what's true. So some people want to know the truth, but in the simple truth of the matter is that people need to know, whether they want to know the truth or not, they need to know the truth. You know, there's a lot of people, Christians, who get very discouraged because they misunderstand the Word of God. Has that ever been you? You ever been discouraged because you believed something in the Bible, and then maybe one day you get an answer to something, and you realize that the weight has been lifted off of you because you understand the Word of God. You understand what it is that's being said here. Some people get very, very discouraged. There are people who've ended their own life out of being discouraged because they did not understand the Word of God. You know, God tells us, His Word tells us, that He wants us to know the truth. He's not hiding it from us. It's not about whether or not we can understand the truth. It's about, do we want to know the truth? It's the biggest question. You know, people think, as I said here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, people think that the Bible is talking about us, meaning the body of Christ, church, when it's simply not. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 is a good example to the seven churches which are in Asia. Are these churches talking about us, the body of Christ? Now, the third thing I want to point out is why we want to talk about this. Some will teach that this is a church that is the church, the body of Christ. But I'm here to tell you, and I don't know anybody who would disagree with me, man cannot overrule the Word of God. There's one truth on this. We don't get to say for God what is the truth. The truth is there. We better come to the truth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, we see a remarkable statement that says, let God be true but every man a liar. What is this talking about? Well, in simplest form, it's talking about the fact that when God says something, whether you believe it or not, it's true. Whether you believe it or not, or whether anybody believes it, doesn't change the fact that it is true if God said it. And it's saying, let God be true, accept the truth of God's word, and let man be a liar. Here, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we see a question that Paul poses. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? You know, is he getting ready to suggest that the Jew has no advantage? No, he's not. He's actually getting ready to prove the point that the Jew did have an advantage. He's getting ready to explain that the Jew had a very specific advantage. What was that advantage? Well, it's the Word of God. Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles are literally utterances of God. The words of God. What do you have right here? You have the utterances of God. Well, at one time, we didn't have this. There was only the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was written to Israel. And so here he's talking about the circumcision. He's talking about the Jew. What advantage did they have? What profit was there? Well, he says, in every way, it was the advantage was the Jew because they had the Word of God. Probably a pretty good indication we should use the Word of God and we should accept it. So we can see plainly here that the Jew had the advantage, and that was the Word of God, but also what was said in the Word of God. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, but ultimately what I mean by that is that it's not just that they were handed the Old Testament and says, here, it's yours. It's also what was actually written in it about the Jew, about Israel, that was their advantage. And again, we'll talk more about that in a second. And so here Paul is saying that the Jew had an advantage, but also keep in mind, and this I want us to understand as Christians today, because today we do have the complete Word of God. And so whenever I ask the question, do you want to know the truth? You see, with this advantage that the Jew had came also a great responsibility. We today also have a great responsibility as Christians, as those who have the Word of God. We have a great responsibility to not try to put more emphasis on the word of man than the word of God. There's no doubt there's going to be times in which the Bible is sometimes difficult to grasp and understand. But there are things in the Bible that we're not meant to understand. But the things which we are, what is one of my sayings I always tell you guys? When God is specific, we want to be specific. When God is vague, we want to be vague. Pretty simple approach. Too many times people want to be specific where God is vague, and they want to be vague when God is specific. We're not going to go around as a church and be vague about how a person can be justified today. It's not by the works of the law, it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We're not going to be vague about that. The Bible's very specific. And the Jew, Israel, had a huge advantage. Not just that they had the Word of God because it was committed to them, but also what was said in there. And there are those who are teaching today who are making no distinction between Judaism of the Old Testament and the church that Paul speaks of. And that's a mistake. We haven't replaced Israel. You know, we can see through this and also Romans 11. People who suggest there's not a distinction between us, the church, the body of Christ, and Israel, they are making a mistake. Paul is making it clear in these first two verses that not only that God gave the Jew an advantage, the nation of Israel, he gave them the oracles, but also that they were the ones who have the responsibility for communicating. They did. Not today, but they did. They had the responsibility for communicating that truth. But also, that there was something special about that nation of Israel. They were different amongst all the other groups. Well, what was it? Well, the Bible says it's not because that they were greater in number, because they were actually mixed. It's because God chose to love them. God made a promise to the nation of Israel. This is why when we sing songs like God Will Take Care of You, when we talk about standing on the promises, when we talk about the fact that we have a sure salvation, we have the promises of God today. Israel has had promises which have yet to be fulfilled and which will be fulfilled. Does God have a future for Israel? You betcha. They have a future. God is not through with the nation of Israel. And I guess my question is, if God doesn't have a future for Israel, then why should you think he has a future for you? Let me repeat that question. If God does not have a future for Israel, why should you think that he has one for you? Your future is laid out right here. Where do you think Israel's future is laid out? Do you think their promises are any less secure? No. It's a little bit crazy for us to say, well, we got the promises. Israel, no, they're done with. No, it doesn't work that way. And the Bible's very clear about that, actually. Romans 11 is very clear. All of God's promises are in the Word of God, and God is going to make good on all of his promises, all of his covenants, his promises and his covenants to Abraham, his promises and his covenants to David, and all of the other promises and prophecies he is going to make good on. And did you know, making good on the promises in the Old Testament was the reason why Jesus came? That was the reason he came. Romans 15. Look at Romans 15 with me. Romans 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who was the circumcision? The Jews. He was a Jew. He was a Jew and he was a minister to the Jew. That's what it's saying. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You see, yes, Jesus came to die. True. But that was in the promises. If you were here for Sunday school, what did we set out and prove? That the Old Testament said specifically to the fathers that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to die. Jesus' earthly ministry was about fulfilling those promises that were made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Not finishing them, fulfilling them. There are still yet to be done. Some of those promises that are in the Old Testament are to set up an earthly kingdom. That hasn't been done yet. That's a future thing. Some of those promises are to go through something called the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period, 7 years. It's not like what we see today when we go through tribulation and we suffer the tribulation of the day. We think that because one particular political party gets in office, that this is the tribulation. Well, no. The tribulation was something that God promised and prophesied to the nation of Israel. That was one of their prophecies. That was one of theirs. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But going back here to Romans chapter 3 here. I want to look at verse 3. Again, Paul here is making the point that the Jew, Israel, had the advantage. They had the Word of God. And then he says that what if some did not believe? Well, did not believe what? The Word of God. The oracles, the promises, the prophecies. What if somebody didn't believe that the promise to David and to Solomon was going to literally be fulfilled? You know, that promise was, David, that I'm going to raise a righteous branch unto you, and his kingdom shall not end. What if people want to spiritualize that and say, well, it's not really going to happen? Does that take away the promise? That's what it says. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, God's faithfulness to exact that promise, does somebody's unbelief take away God's faithfulness? No. It's not going to happen. We need to apply these things to ourselves today, but Paul here is pointing out the fact that just because some people didn't believe those promises, that doesn't take away what the Word of God says or what the oracle said. God is going to fulfill all the promises He made to that nation, even if individuals say otherwise. In other words, again, because some, we see in early Acts, we see some who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Did that take away that Jesus was the Messiah? No. Does that take away that He's going to fulfill the promises? Again, you go to Daniel, and you'll see specific promises regarding the tribulation period. Who is that promise to? Israel. As usual, I'm getting ahead of myself. But what we need to understand here is He's saying, if some believe, is that going to take away God's faithfulness? No. He answers the question in verse 4. What does He say? He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and might overcome when thou art judged. You see, when God makes a promise, regardless of who denies it, God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise. And I'm thankful that He fulfills His promise regardless of what I believe. I'm thankful that regardless of what we do on this earth, when God makes a promise, that we can stand firm on it, even if we don't stand firm on it, that it's going to take place, it's going to happen. And again, what are some of those promises? The kingdom. And what did Christ come and teach? The kingdom was the hand. Setting up of the kingdom. That promise is yet to be fulfilled, and it's still going to happen. And as I've said, many have experienced a case of mistaken identity when they see the word church in the Bible. Sometimes it's hard for people to accept what the Bible says. But understand, regardless of what we believe, what God's Word says is the truth. And that's what it's saying here. Let God be true and every man a liar. Do you know how many people today will stand firmly on what their pastor says, what grandpa says, what grandma says, you know, whoever says? I'm here to tell you, the only safe ground for you to stand on is what this says. That's the only sure ground we can stand on. This is what's going to be true. And so let's take a closer look to Revelation chapter 1 again. You see, the reason I bring this up is a lot of people believe that the church, the body of Christ, is in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of people who study their Bibles quite extensively, and a lot of teachers will teach that either we're part of the whole tribulation period, which is what's going on during the book of Revelation, or they might teach that we're only in the first few chapters. Well, if you haven't figured out by now what I believe to be the truth, you're not even in Revelation 1:1. You're gone before that.
Hallelujah.
Yes, praise God. So let's take a closer look at Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3. We read verse 4. Notice verse 3. It says, blessed is he that readeth and keep, and they that keep the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. First thing you need to understand is the book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's a prophecy that's meant to be, I'm going to tell you, it's not meant for us. It's a prophecy for the nation of Israel and those who are going to be around after the rapture, which again, we will look at. Look at verse 10 though here. As we continue to make the case, Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit. This is John talking. This is the same John who was the apostle of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Now, this is not talking about on a Sunday. Sunday is nowhere called the Lord's day in your Bible. That's another man's tradition. You won't find it in your Bible. Matter of fact, one would point out that if the Lord had a day, what day of the week would it be? Saturday. Saturday. Friday night at 6 p.m. until Saturday at 6 p.m. Sunday was the first day of the week, and it was tradition for the early group in Acts to get together on that day of the week, which, by the way, why do you think they did that? And that's because everybody was together on Saturday for the Sabbath, and so they chose to meet together here on Sunday. But notice this, what it says, in the Spirit. You need to understand that what this is telling us, and as we're going to see, it's not the first time, John here is saying that he was taken by God in the Spirit to the future. It's not that he's seeing the things that are contemporary going on to him right there. He was literally taken by the Spirit into the future. And you know what? This isn't the first time this happens. What's interesting, if you look at your bulletin, Linda and I didn't collaborate on this, but she puts in here Ezekiel 37 in the very back here. Well, that's where I'm going to take it. Ezekiel 37. There's something very interesting that happens there to Ezekiel. What happens to Ezekiel? Well, he gets taken in the Spirit. Ezekiel. It's easy to find. Find Matthew and just keep going backwards. A few books. You find Daniel, you got one more book to go to. Ezekiel 37. So this is no new thing that we're seeing in Revelation. The idea of being God taking somebody in the Spirit to a future to reveal something to them so that they can prophesy about it. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me. What does it say? Out in the Spirit of the Lord. And set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. If you're familiar with the story of the valley of dry bones, this is this. Ezekiel's taken, and he's going to be witnessing this event. And it's a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Israel that's going to take place in the future. And it says, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he says, I prophesied, and this happens. What is taking place here? In essence, Ezekiel is taken, just like John is, he's taken in the Spirit to the future, and he's seen an event, and he ends up writing it down. And so when we see here in Revelation, John saying, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, he's writing a book about prophecy, and it's telling us that he was taken, just like Ezekiel was, in the Spirit to the Lord's day. And what's the Lord's day? Again, it's not a Sunday, it's the day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord, which was prophesied about by Daniel. Remember, 70 weeks is determined upon thy people who?
Israel.
Not upon everybody but Israel. Tribulation has to do with Israel. And he goes on to say why. It's because of the sins. It's because their iniquities. It's because of the things that they've done. Now, how many of those weeks, when you add them up, have been accomplished? 493. There's 1 week left. So, of the 70 weeks, we've had 69 weeks accomplished. There's 1 week left. Each week is 7 years. And the prophecy is regarding the tribulation period. Who does the tribulation concern? the nation of Israel. You have to understand that. The tribulation is not about us, and we're going to continue to see that as we go on. Look at back to Revelation 1. Look at verse 4. You know, and as you're turning there, Revelation 1, does anybody think the Word of God has accidents in it? Like maybe God was kind of making it up as he went along? You know, sometimes you look at, you know, I know one time we went, what is the name of that place, Tim? The circus, the circus building, the people who made the Ringling House or something like that. And you look at the architecture there, right? Does somebody think that just happened to come together? The Word of God doesn't just happen to come together. It is designed perfectly. And I want to show you an example of that. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, that's the question before us. Are these churches, meaning us, the body of Christ, just future churches that are members of the body of Christ, which we'll show you now? Do you know how many churches the Apostle Paul wrote to? What do you think that number might be? Maybe seven? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to seven churches. Some of them he wrote twice. But he writes to seven churches just like this, and I do not think that that's an accident. He writes to seven different churches. You've got Romans, you've got Corinthians, you've got Galatians, you've got Ephesians, you've got Colossians, you've got Philippians, and you've got Thessalonians. Seven different churches. And you know what he never, ever writes about? You know what he never warns about? Tribulation. Matter of fact, he's asked about it by the Thessalonians, isn't he? He's asked by the Thessalonians. They think that the day of the Lord is at hand. And what does he say? Oh, don't worry about it. You've got nothing to worry about. Now, you think maybe that should tell us something? Well, I'm going to tell you that it should tell us something. But who was... If Paul writes to seven churches, if he writes to the church, the body of Christ, and he never once warns, and matter of fact, when he's asked, he tells the church, the body of Christ, which is you and I, and he says, don't worry about it. But who was warned about it? Israel. Israel was warned. You go read Matthew 24, and what do you think Jesus Christ is talking about? He's talking about the tribulation. That's all a warning. About the nation, about what the nation of Israel is going to go through. And again, Daniel chapter 9. Go read that when you got some free time, and you'll see the specific prophecy concerning this tribulation period. Look at verse 7 here in Revelation 1. It says, "Behold, he comes with clouds." And this next part of this verse is very important, showing that this isn't talking about us. And it says, "And every eye shall see him." Is that what it says? Does it say that, you know, a lot of people are going to see him? No. Now, is that how the rapture is described by Paul? Let me give you a hint. No. Matter of fact, the rapture is described by him as something that takes place so fast, so quick, nobody sees it. All of a sudden, we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Nobody sees him coming, but the Lord in Matthew 24 said that they're going to see him coming. What does he say to the Sanhedrin whenever he's on trial? They ask him, "Tell us now if you are the Christ," and he says, "I am." And he says, "The day is coming where you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, you have to understand there's a difference between the rapture and his second coming. The differences are enormous. This here is talking about the time in which he's going to come, and he's going to come to the earth, and he's going to judge the world. Our rapture is not a description of that. So understand that. Here we see every eye is going to see him. This simply put, it cannot be the church, the body of Christ. It cannot be. If you look at what we've already looked at and what is said to these churches, it is inconsistent to what we know to be true regarding your position, this church, this local assembly's position. The things that are said to these churches in the first few chapters cannot be us. And as Valerie pointed out, let's thank God for that. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 1. And this is important. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So what we skipped over here is that he's going to see stars, seven stars. He's going to see seven candlesticks. The stars are the angels of the churches. The candlesticks are the churches. So whenever you read from here on out the description of a candlestick, it's talking about a church, one of these seven churches. And I say that to you as we're getting ready to look at what in chapters 2 and 3 talk about the warnings to these about these candlesticks. What is said to these churches? Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Under the angel of the church of Ephesus," right? "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Look at verse 4. Again, I'm skipping some of the stuff that's it's not related to what we're talking about today. I encourage you to go back and read it. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you," who? The church in Ephesus. "Because thou hast left thy first love." Verse 5, "Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else." Uh-oh. When God says you do something or else, what do you think you should do? You should probably do it. Probably going to work out better that way. "Or else I will come unto thee," who? The church, "quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place." This is a threat to remove this church. That wouldn't take God's threats lightly. We can't spiritualize this. We can't say, "Oh, it's just his expression of dissatisfaction." We see plenty of that in other places of God expressing dissatisfaction. This is an all-out threat that if you don't do this, I'm coming and I'm going to remove your candlestick. And what's a candlestick?
Church.
Church. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2 there. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Do you know that you're already labeled more than an overcomer? Mm-hmm. You're already there. You don't have to overcome anything. Why? Why don't you have to overcome anything? Because there's somebody who already overcame for you. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. Are you saying there's a difference between the Jew and the body of Christ?" Yes. God has made that clear to us over and over and over. But his promises for Israel are grand, are spectacular, because he loves them. He loved the fathers. Let God be true, is what I say. You're already more than an overcomer. But hear the consistent message. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 26. "And he that overcometh," he's already mentioned other churches, he says, "and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." Unto the end of what? Say it loud.
Tribulation.
Tribulation. You don't have to do any works to be saved. You don't have to do any works to receive your promise of the rapture. The people in the tribulation do. They have to do works. "He that overcomes and keeps my work." Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Here he's talking to Sardis. He says, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Why does it matter if you're a Jew? Well, at this time, it does matter, because the church, the body of Christ, is gone. And so when God was dealing with the nation of Israel before, he's now going to be dealing with the nation of Israel again. It's important to understand. Look at verse 12, Revelation 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What was the promise to Israel? That there was going to be this Jerusalem, this city, which God is going to rule and reign. If you keep going on in Revelation and we see the bride of Christ, we see this new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Church, what I'm here to say is that this is not talking about us, not chapter 1, not chapter 2, not chapter 3. This is talking about those assemblies, those local groups during the tribulation period, and we are not a part of that. This is a consistent message. He that overcomes. Again, overcomes what? The tribulation. You don't have to overcome anything. I can tell you right now, I praise God, and so should you, that my position will never rest on me having to overcome. But it's based upon the fact that he already has. But again, Israel has to pay a price because they made a covenant. Why does Israel have to go through this? People say, it's not fair. Oh, Christians today that deny that we go through tribulation, they're just trying to take a shortcut. No. You see, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. He says, if you do this, I will do this. There are times where he made unconditional promises. In other words, regardless of what you do, Israel, this is what I'm going to do. But then on Mount Sinai, he says, Moses, go down and see if they want to make an agreement. If they do this, I will do this. With that was not just blessings, but also curses. And Israel continued to reject and rebel. That's what ended up happening. That's why they have to go through it. And so, keep that in mind. Now, Revelation chapter 4. I'll try to speed up the time here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Some say this is the rapture. And they'll say this, well, see, the church, the body of Christ, is in the first three chapters of Revelation. But in chapter 4 is the rapture, they say. Well, that cannot be for a number of reasons. One, because as we've already seen, the churches in the first three chapters are talking to not us, the body of Christ. But they say that this is the rapture. Let's read verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set. Where does that say? And one sat on the throne. So when it says, come up hither, where was John taken to? Heaven. Okay. Now, again, look closely at what this is saying. John is taken in the spirit into heaven. Is that anything like our rapture? And I'm here to tell you no. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't get called by God who is in heaven. God, Jesus Christ, descends from heaven to come get us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think I wrote down the wrong verse. Look at 2 Corinthians is what I'm looking for. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. I wonder if it's 1 Corinthians 15, I'm thinking of. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. That's probably what it is. It is. That's what I'm thinking of. Thank you. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the rapture. And that's actually a different one I was thinking of. 1 Thessalonians. Thank you, Sarah. First Thessalonians chapter 4.
First.
Yes, first. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Hey. Now again, everything I said just lost a traumatic effect because I wrote down the wrong notes. So let's start from the beginning of the sermon. Now, Revelation 4, again, the one that they say that is the rapture, it's God up in heaven telling John to come up hither, and they say, this is the rapture. Is that what this describes? No, it's not. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is coming straight from God. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, we're not going to go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Does that sound like Revelation chapter 4? Let me give you a hint. I shouldn't have to give you a hint. No. John, God is in heaven. He says, John, come up here. And John goes all the way up to heaven. And he goes up there in the spirit. But guess what else truth that you have regarding the rapture? What happens at the rapture? 1 Corinthians 15 details that you get something new. What is that? A new body. For the incorruptible, for the corruptible must put on incorruption. That is the moment whenever you get your new body. So Revelation 4 cannot be describing John being raptured. That's not the description. The rapture is you meeting the Lord in the air because God himself descended out of heaven to the air. We meet him there. We get our bodies, and then we go to heaven. Revelation 4, that's not what it's describing at all. And so we get a new body. We meet the Lord in the air. But somebody might say in the end, isn't the church new, though? I mean, isn't it only in the New Testament, you know, starting in Matthew? Well, first of all, you have to know that it was man who put the New Testament there between Malachi and Matthew. That God didn't do that. That was man who did that. But isn't it brand new? Isn't it new? Because it says church. Doesn't it have to mean us? I mean, Israel wasn't the church. Was it? Well, turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. And I promise you this is the last verse. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Here Stephen is about to be stoned, and he's going through a history of the nation of Israel. Before he gets stoned, he's rebuking the people for rejecting the Messiah, whom they've always rejected, all the prophets. And he says something interesting here in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Notice what he says here. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Here, what we're seeing here is, well, what took place in Mount Sinai? Yeah, the law was given. Given to who? Moses. And here they're called the church in the wilderness. You see, you have to understand that the word church is simply the Greek word ekklesia. And guess what the Old Testament was written in? It wasn't written in Greek. Ecclesia simply means a called out gathering, a called out assembly is all it means. So just because you see the word church in the New Testament does not mean that God is saying, oh, I'm talking about you. Matter of fact, you go to Acts, another place in Acts. Paul is being attacked by a mob, and what does the scripture say it is? It says it is. It doesn't say the church because the translator used a different word, but it's the same Greek word ekklesia, the same word in which is used about the group that was part of the Exodus, and the same one that's talking about Revelation, and the same one that's talking about you. Is all a church. You have to understand it. Just because it says the word church, it doesn't mean us, which means we have to study, put things in context. And so the question then is begged. Just because it says church in the first few chapters of Revelation, do we automatically say, yep, that's us? No, I think that whenever you put the evidence on trial, what you see is it cannot be us. Because we're told we're not appointed under wrath. The wrath of God lasts for 7 years. I don't think that you're going to be here. I don't think that I'm going to be here. And I think that the group that this seven churches is talking about are seven Jewish assemblies in which God is now dealing with the nation of Israel again. And so when I ask you, what church, which church, you better belong to the right one. And I'm not saying this local assembly, although that'd be a good start. Well, no, not a good start. Let me take that away. That'd be interpreted the wrong way. That would be a good thing. The simple truth of the matter is that's a Jewish assembly in the future because of the tribulation period. But how do you become a member of the church, the body of Christ, which has a different set of promises? There's only one way. And it's not because you were born from a Jewish mother or father. Not because you were born from a Christian mother or Christian father. It's only based upon if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter any of that. If you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1:13, you have been sealed. And according to Ephesians 4, you've been sealed into the day of redemption. There is no threat that God is going to come and take your candlestick. There is no threat that you're going to have to go through the wrath of God because of the promises that we have. So put your faith and trust, if you haven't done so, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that's in your word, and we thank you for the people's patience to listen to me as I expound for a long time. And Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truth of it. And I pray that if anybody here, or anybody who is listening, whether it's at the moment or in the future, if they haven't understand, Father, that there's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. There is an offer on the table, an offer of peace. And that offer is simply believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. So we present that truth boldly, not hiding it, not ashamed, as Romans 1 says. And so, Father, we'll be quick to give you the glory and the honor. It's in the name that's above all other names, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And if the men want